Cap. Ephesians in chapter 4. It's good to see you here this morning. Let's read verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Back up in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray you would open our minds this morning and our eyes to your truth. I pray that the Spirit that is within us, that would lead us and guide us, and Lord, just touch us in a way that would meet the needs of our hearts, that would make us better servants for you. Lord, help us to see your church for what it truly is. And Lord, that would help us to just be better lights in this world. It's dark. It's needful of you. And Lord, you're worthy for, you're just worthy of our worship and our praise. And Lord, I know there's many prejudices in our own minds, and there's many fears that we have in our own hearts, and there's just a lot of things in our flesh that ought not to be there, but it is, and oftentimes it shies us away from shedding the light of your glorious gospel. But Lord Jesus, I just pray that through what we see in your word, by looking at the church, that we would understand that you are so worthy, that we would see that all the world deserves to be at your feet because of who you are and how worthy you are. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the church is a paradox. In one way, it says here there is only one universal church. That is, there is one body. That's what it says. There is one body. And if you think about that, because there is only one body, you wonder how many members are there in the church. Oh my goodness, there must be quite a few. I mean, you got the church over there in China. I imagine there's a whole bunch over there. You got all those in India over there. You got all those in the United States over here. You got all those in Europe over there. All those in Africa. You got all those over in Asia Minor. I guess if you got the counting on the calculator, Lord knows how many there are. Much less all those that have already gone home to be with the Lord. There are a whole lot of people in the church. And yet, on the other hand, we know that we're just two or three are gathered together, you got the church. Amen. I mean, you only need two or three. So it's kind of an odd thing when you think about the church itself. You can have a zillion, or you can have just two or three. And yet, there's not but one. And so in a lot of ways, when we begin to look at the church, sometimes we get confused in terms of what it is. Because really, there are such things as local assemblies. I mean, to say that there is one body is not to say that there are not local assemblies. There are. Look over at Revelations in chapter 2. I mean, the Scripture acknowledges the existence of not just one large universal church. There is one body. That one body. Christ. His body. The church. But in Revelations, in chapter 2, it also acknowledges the existence of these local assemblies. In chapter 2, I was looking at verse 1, it says, "Now unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write." Well, apparently, there is a church, at least at this particular point in time, in the city of Ephesus, and Christ was, he had a message for him. Down in verse 8, there was another one. "And under the church, or under the angel of the church of Smyrna, write." Yet another message. Of course, you know, if you know anything of the Bible at all, you know that in the book of Revelation here in chapters 2 and 3, there were seven churches there. And I imagine if you went out and went through this particular time in history, there was a lot of churches in a lot of different places. There are local assemblies. We are a local assembly in this place, even though we are part of the one body of Christ. And so as we begin to look at the church, we see some principles in terms of gathering as far as the church of God is concerned. Look over at 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. And you see one of them right here. I've gone here, I don't know how many times, but I want you to consider it. Here is a principle of gathering as the church. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but here's an epistle written by Paul to the church in Corinth, and he says, "Therefore, if therefore the whole church become together," I'm sorry, verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 14. Thank you, sister. In 1 Corinthians 14, 23, he says, "If therefore the whole church become together into one place." Well, you know, if you ever thought about that, the whole church, if he is talking about the one universal church, that is going to be a whole bunch of people in one place, and it's going to take a whole long time to get there. Now, how in the world is the whole church going to get together in one place? It ain't going to happen. So what's he talking about? He's talking about a local assembly. Having a local church meeting. About like we're doing right now. The whole church being come together in one place. It's like we do on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, and on Wednesday nights, and on other occasions. When the whole church become together into one place. And yet at the same time, we acknowledge that even though the whole church can get together in one place, look over just a couple of pages, a couple of chapters over. Go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. That there is only one body. Just one. Just one body. It says here in verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, I'm pointing this out because I want you to understand what makes the body of Christ one body. Because it's not like the world has its form of unity. It's not like we all get together and say, "Look, what we want to do is we all want to stand hand in hand in harmony. Let's all get together and pray for world peace," if you know what I'm talking about. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about the church being one. What makes the church one is that it is indwelt with the Spirit of the living God. What makes the church one is that we have been all made to drink of one Spirit. What makes the church one is that God Himself has baptized us by His Spirit into one body. And that's what makes the difference. Though hand in hand, though all the world get together and stand and say, "We are one," it doesn't matter. The wicked will not go unpunished. Amen. It does not matter if all the world stands together and say, "We are one." It makes no difference. That's not the kind of unity I'm talking about here. I am talking about a divine unity. I am talking about something that exists outside the will of man. I am talking about something that exists outside of organization. I am talking about something that exists in the mind of God, in the will of God, in reality, because God makes it one. God has made it one. Man has not made it one. That's what makes the difference. And this body, look over at Colossians in chapter 1, only has one head. There is only one head of this one body. Just one. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. We're talking about Christ here, if you know anything about Colossians chapter 1 at all. Colossians chapter 1 is a tremendous treaty on the preeminence of Christ, being before all things, that in Him, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And it says here, in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." Look, the pastor is not the head of the church. The pope is not the head of the church. The elders are not the head of the church. There is not but one head of the church. The elders may have rule. The elders may have oversight. The elders have their place in the church. But there is not but one head of the church, and that is Christ. And man has done his best again and again and again to overlay and to insert within the church organization and all types of things to supplant the headship of Christ. But it does not matter what man has done. God has said in His Word over and over and over again, there is no vicar of Christ on earth. There is not but one head of the church, and that is Christ Jesus the Lord. It is Christ. He is the head of the church, and it doesn't matter what man says about it. Christ is the head of the church. There is not but one head, and that is Christ. We submit ourselves to the elders of an assembly because they are worthy of our submission. We submit ourselves to them because they are our example. They are not our lords, but they are our examples. And that's why we selected them as our elders. Look over at chapter 2, I think. This is where I want to be. I want to combine another verse with that, chapter 2, verse 19. When you hold on to the head in this church, when you grab on to the head, if you get in hard times or you get in trouble, tumultuous times, or you want to look for inspiration, when you want to latch on to the head of the church, don't you be looking to me. You look to Christ. I remember Paul says, over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's the place of eldership in the church. I was talking with some of the brethren here recently about the elders, and I was talking about how we follow elders, what the place of elders are in the church. I say we submit ourselves to elders in the assembly because they have proven themselves as worthy of submission. And this is the order of the New Testament church. In the church, we don't invite others from a seminary somewhere or from some other place somewhere else to come in on a letter of recommendation because we don't know anything about them. We don't know their lives. We don't know their history. We don't know anything about them. Our elders come out of this assembly. We know them. We know their history. We know their background. We know what they're like. We know their strong points and we know their weaknesses. And because they are worthy, we make a choice as an assembly to submit ourselves to their rule. And we agree to submit ourselves to them, to their authority, to their decisions. Why? Because they follow Christ. And that's how it ought to be done. Not because they are lords of this assembly, and not because they are heads of this assembly. There is not but one head of this assembly, and that is Christ. Amen. Says here, in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and a worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. You want this assembly to be increased with the increase of God? You want it to grow and to flourish? Then hold the head! Get a hold of Christ! Amen. And we'll grow. But once you begin to lean on the staff of Egypt, your hand will be pierced through because man will fail you. Every time he'll fail you. Amen. Even the best of men will fail you. Even the good elders we have will fail. But you know, look over in 1 Corinthians. The way God has set this up is marvelous. There's not but one body. Just one. One body. And there are local assemblies. But it's a marvelous thing the way God has set this up that even though there is one body, one church, just one, and even though there are local assemblies, many,
there should still be no schism within the church. No schism. And wherever you find schism within the assembly, you know what you find? Sin. You know what you find? Pride. You know what you find? Men not bending their will to the Word of God. It says here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I just reading here, thought you might like to know it. Kind of interesting because I said some things about division, about separation, about the body of Christ. Just wanted to clarify some things that I had said earlier. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. What kind of contentions, Paul? Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am Apollos, and I am Cephas, and I am Christ. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided?
No.
Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. There is one body. And there are local assemblies. There's not a denominational name out there that is not in direct contradiction to the Word of God.
Amen.
Not one. Not one. There is not a denominational name out there that is not in direct contradiction to what this Bible says right here. And men can stand there and justify themselves line after line after line, but they are out of the will of God when they justify themselves when they do it. And they can give excuse after excuse after excuse for why they take the name, and some of them are good men, or why they take the name Baptist. But Baptist is not the name that we center on. We center on Christ. Now, the danger we face in this assembly is that we say we have centered on Christ, that Christ is our center. And you will notice in this passage that Christ is also named. Isn't that so? Some say, isn't it right? Doesn't it say here? Notice down at the end of verse 12, this is a very serious thing. I mean, if they'd have left the last part out of this, some of us would be feeling awful good about ourselves, and we'd be awful what? Well, talking about them other guys, and them Baptists, them Lutherans, and them other guys. Let's not talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Muslims and all them guys out there. You know, we know they're lost or way off base, you know, whatever. No, let's talk about us for a second. Down at the end of verse 12, it says, "And I of Christ." What's wrong with saying, "I'm of Christ"? What's wrong with saying that? I'll tell you what's wrong about it. It's wrong if it divides you from the brethren. If in your pride you use the name of Christ to divide yourself from the brethren, you got the wrong attitude. You have drawn a line in the sand over the wrong idea. There is one body. One body. And there are local assemblies. And whether you like it or not, every brother and sister that is in that body is your brother and sister.
Amen. That's right.
And if they choose to divide themselves from you, there is nothing you can do about that.
Right.
One of the most frustrating things to me in my life over the last 51, going on 52 or 53 years or whatever it is, over the last 50 some odd years, has been as I cannot control the people around me. If I could just get them to do what I knew they ought to be doing, life would be so much better for them.
Yeah.
You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. But they don't listen. All right, that's their business. And if they want to be Baptist brethren, okay. But I remember a brother came to me. A good brother. We argued. Oh, we argued. He was a Baptist, Southern Baptist, pastor. I bet we argued over everything from A to Z. Until he had some really hard times. Really hard times. Really hard times. And he had to find out what was really important. And all of a sudden, doctrine wasn't so important to him anymore. And he found out what really was important. And he found the head, and he held the head. And he came back and he said, "Stephen, I'm sorry. For a lot of times I considered you guys second-rate Christians. But now I know that's not true. We're all brethren in Christ." I said, "That's right." Now, that, I've got to confess, you know, there's a part of my flesh that said, "Yeah, see, I told you. I told you. I've been telling you that for 15 years or whatever." Right? That's my flesh. But in another way, that didn't move me up on a scale, and it didn't move me down. It didn't move him up on a scale, didn't move him down. Because he was always my brother, and I was always his. Didn't change our status between us any. We were always brethren. Didn't put him in the church, didn't move him out of the church, didn't put me in the church, didn't put me out of the church. We were always in the church together. All it did was change his perspective on us being equally in the church. That's the only thing that changed. That's all. How do you feel about your brethren? I don't like that sometimes. Do you? There's some people I'd like to cut off. They get on my nerves. Some of them like to say, "That guy cannot be saved. Not belong to that assembly." But you know, when they make a good profession as far as their relationship with Jesus Christ, what option do I have? Now, I always err. This is how I work. I always err on this side. I never leave a man comfortable in his sin. Well, I got a guy. Now, Joe Benedetti taught me this. I was down in juvenile detention. And there was a guy there who said he was a homosexual, and he was happy to be homosexual, but he said that he was saved. First time I'd ever encountered that. It was many years ago. And Joe said, "You're a liar. You are not saved. You need to repent of your sins. You need to turn towards God. You need to confess your sin. Repent towards God. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're lost, and you're going to wind up in hell." And later I was talking with Joe about that, and he says, "You know, Steve," he says, "one thing I know, he was a liar one way or the other. He's either lying because he never got saved, or he was a liar because he was comfortable being a homosexual. Because if the Spirit of God was in him, the Spirit of God was grieved by his sin. Now, one way or the other, Steve, I made a mistake. He was either saved and grieved over his homosexuality, or he was not saved and grieved over his homosexuality. The mistake was mine, going to be mine one way or the other. Which way do you think I should have called the mistake?" I said, "Joe, you did right. You did right." But that's why I deal with those types of circumstances. But when a man is saved and in the church, my point here is, I chased this rabbit a little too far. Sorry. But what I say, when a man is in the church, my point here is there's not but one body. But one body. And there's local assemblies. And anything other than that, any schism that man puts up is man's schism. And is the consequence of sinful thinking. And you ought not to be part of it. Or accept it. Or approve of it. Or just to say, that's the way the world is. You know, look over at 2 Kings chapter 6. You know why I think the world thinks that way? I think we've given up.
a lot of things is the church. We've given up fighting the fight a lot of times. A lot of times I think we just refuse to think spiritually. Here's a story I was thinking about. I thought about, why do we have all of these different denominations? And I'm thinking primarily now, not so much about the lost world, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not so much thinking about those right now. I'm not thinking about those. I understand why those lost, those forces are there. I'm not so much speaking about those. What I am speaking of, I am speaking about those that are saved, those that are in the church, those that have access to the Spirit of God, those that have access to the leading of the Spirit of God, those that have access to the teaching of the Spirit of God with an open Bible. Look at this story here. Then the king of Syria says in verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 6, "And the king of Syria warred against Israel and took the counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel these words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night, and he compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots, and his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? Now can you imagine this? Here's Elisha and the servant in the city of Dothan. Here comes, you know, the king of Syria. They surround the city. Can you imagine getting out? You know, I walked out of my house early this morning. It was, I don't know what time it was. Sun was just coming up, you know. I was just piddling, you know, thinking. I went out, did some little gardening, you know, walked out, pulled up some weeds and stuff like that, you know, just thinking and meditating on the sermon. And I walked out and I said, it's pretty warm this morning. It's nice and cool. Imagine walking out and finding the Syrian host camp around about. Go figure. Alas, my master, what shall we do? Well, it's a good question. Where was I? Oh, yes. Verse 16. And Elisha answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Hot dog! Well, that the young man felt a lot better after that. Once he got his eyes open. Once he got some spiritual vision. I'll ask you a question this morning. When you look at the church, what do you see? When you look at the church, what is your vision? What does the average real church member in the one body, when they think about what the church really is, what do they see? I mean, really, what do they see? Religion? A gym? Encounter groups? Singles nights? A pastor? With Sunday school teachers and quarterlies? A nice temple with pews and songbooks, and what do they see when they think of the church? When you speak of the church, what do they see? Are they blind to the truth of what God has revealed in His Word? Oh, that God would open our eyes to the truth of the church.
Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4. Here's the church. First, let's start with Christ, because we are nothing without Him.
Amen.
To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And after coming to Him, now we can speak of the church. Verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up. And here's the church, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This is the church. That's what the church is. Every single member, a lively stone. Every member, a holy priest. Every member offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question this morning. This last week, did you do that? Brother Todd, I think it was talking to us last Sunday night, maybe. And he talked about, I still remember he was talking about, I think in Titus chapter 2, when you get up in the morning, Christ came to procure for Himself a people zealous of good works. So when we get up, we should say, what good work can I do today? With that same zeal, what spiritual sacrifice can I offer today? I'm a royal priest.
Amen.
Did you offer one up that was acceptable to God because of what you are? Or did you just go to work and live out your life like every other lost person on the face of the planet? And depend upon your elders or your Sunday school teachers to get the job done like the rest of religious people do? Was there a difference in the way your church life was and the lost world lived with their religious life? Was there a difference? Are your eyes open to the difference? Or do you still walk around like this young man with the scales over his eyes? Look down in verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. We understand them. We understand their problem. We understand their fall. But how about us?
Amen.
Us. What about us? The church. But ye are a chosen generation. This is us. Can you see it? A chosen generation. A royal priesthood.
Amen.
A holy nation. A peculiar people. That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light.
Amen.
This is who we are. That's who we are. And when we were encountered with the counsels of hell and the forces and the tribulations of life, 2,000 years ago in Acts chapter 2 it started. And for 2,000 years we've encountered those things. What did we as the church do? Did we overcome them daily with the Spirit of the indwelling Christ and with the Word of God at our hand? Or like that young man, did we call out, how shall we do? And turn to a world with its plans and its schemes and its dead religion and substitute for a Spirit of the living God and for its leading and for its teaching the way of the world. What have we done? What have we chosen instead of Christ? What have we chosen instead of His leading?
What have we chosen instead of His presidency here in this meeting? What have we done as the church, as the body of Christ? What have we done as the church? What have we done? Sometimes I think, I hear Christ talking to that church over in Revelation. He has somewhat against one of those churches there. He says, I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Baal. It's 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. This is not something that just happened here in the age of Laodicea. This is something the devil's been working. This is something the devil's been working a long time before. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, the devil started working his plan way back then. This is an old time strategy. But it works well. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. That is, they take unto themselves the things of the world so that Balak and Balaam, instead of being able to come out, stand on a hilltop and call down fire and brimstone on the people of God like they wanted to do, or like Balak wanted Balaam to do, Balaam just says, hey, just get them to intermingle with the people. Just get them to take in the things of, you know, your daughters and the things of your culture, and to intermingle with the world, and God will judge them. And that's what happened. Well, it's been 2,000 years since Pentecost. Let me ask you a question. When we take a look at 1 Peter and we compare the true church, the real church, the one church, with false religion, now let's make a comparison between the real church, the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the peculiar people that should be showing forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. Let's compare the true church to those that are lost, the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, the Church of Christ, to the Roman Catholic Church. Let's compare what's real to what's false. What difference do you see? Has there been a difference? Is there a difference now? Or has there been an intermingling between the Spirit? Or those children that are filled with the Spirit of God and those that are not? You see what I'm saying? I don't think we've done well in our choices. But you know, Elisha prayed. Elisha prayed. There's not much we can do about those people out there, can we? I don't think it's my job to convert the Baptists. That's not my job. Not my job to convert the Methodists or the Lutherans or anybody else. This is not my job. You know what my job is? Edify the church right here at 602 Oak Grove. That's my job. That's my job. And Elisha prayed. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. Amen. Oh, that you might see the church. Amen. And if you see the church for what it really is, do you know what kind of difference that will make in your church life? Amen. On a day-to-day basis? It will make a difference. If suddenly Christ becomes the center of your life, and you begin to see yourself not just as a Christian, but as someone who really is filled with the Spirit of God, indwelt with the Spirit of God, someone who was made
by God, a member of the church, this one body, of this local assembly. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I think I've lost my opportunities for Sunday morning for a while. Lyndall already told me ain't going to happen. Next Sunday? Okay, I'll back up. I was going to skip 5 pages. But I won't. Go to Colossians chapter 1. You don't know how generous he is. The ground on which this assembly is gathered is salvation. I've talked about this once already, but I want to show you something. To show you just... You know, you think about this, and people are crazy. They're just insane. Colossians in chapter 1. You know, it's almost funny when you think about it. The church is exclusively for saved people. It really is. Now, you can join a lot of things. You can join a Boy Scout. And you can join a handball club. And you can join a gang. And you can join a Catholic church. And you can join a Baptist church. And you can join a lot of things that are really hard to join, I imagine. That's because those are organizations that the will of man grants you access to. But when you talk about the church of the living God, there is nothing you can do to join that. It is not by will of man. It is not of blood. There is nothing you can do to join yourself because God is the one who puts you in it. Look at Colossians in chapter 1, verse 18. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now look at this. How are you going to join this? What do you do in order to join this? Look at what He says. This is God's work. Look at what God had to do to join you to this body. For it pleased the Father that in Him all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Listen, how are you going to join that body? With a pen and a paper? How can you join that? You see what God had to do to join you into that body? Joining is so far removed a concept, and yet we say things. It's come out of my mouth. You thinking about joining a church? I might as well say something like, you think about flying off the planet next week? You thinking about growing 2 heads? Oh, well, yeah, maybe tomorrow. It would be easier to grow 2 heads than join the church. It'd be easier to fly off the planet. I know that. Sharon told me yesterday, civilians are flying into outer space now. Insanity. Look at verse 12 through 13. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. Hath made it possible. Hath made us meet. Acceptable. To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. And He has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Who's done the work? Who has made us weak? Who deserves the thanks? Who deserves the praise? I don't see anybody standing in line to sign any pieces of paper anywhere to join anything.
But man, in his perverted sense of what the church is, says, you want to join? Go ahead, come down here, sign your name on this piece of paper, make sure you're showing up, show up, make sure you give your money, make sure you do this, make sure you do this. You see how far removed that is from the church of the living God? It's alien to God's way of thinking. Why do we even talk like that? We need to change the way we talk. We do. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 10. And you are complete in Him,
amen,
which is the head of all principality and power,
amen,
in whom also ye can circumcise with a circumcision made without hands. Even if you had a spiritual pencil, whatever's done is done without hands. Man, that don't make sense. In putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, that's what you did, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's what He did. And look what else He did for you. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. That's what He did. Nailing it to His cross. That's what He did. And having spoiled principalities and power, He made a show of them openly, triumphing them in it. That's what He did. And you can join something like that. Where does it say that? Where is it revealed that you can somehow join something like that? Everything about the church is something that God has to do. A spiritual work.
Amen.
A divine work. It is not man's job, ability to join anything when it comes to the church.
Amen.
To think otherwise is ungodly. To think otherwise is carnal. To think otherwise is to think like the world. To think otherwise is to think like the world wants you to think. We need to change the way we think.
Amen.
We need to see the church for the way God sees the church. And the way God sees the church is a church filled with a certain group of people who have been saved by His Son, doing something very special on the cross of Calvary. Not something small, but something very great. So that all the principalities and powers in heaven, for all eternity future, give honor and glory to the name of Jesus. And we're going to talk about how great that is and how much honor and glory that is next week. Thank you very much.